Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you have provided everything necessary for our healing and restoration and that you are constantly working to reach out to us. We pray that our minds will open to reach back to you, that we can experience you today in our class. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 7 in our quarterly, Families in the Family of God. And the lesson title this week is The Royal Love Song. And before I get started, did anybody have questions from the lesson this week that they wanted to be sure we explore and discuss and cover? Well, if you do, just pipe up as we go along. Sabbath lesson. As we explore Sabbath lesson, we're going to be talking about Song of Solomon this week, the royal love song. And in Jewish tradition, the Jewish scholars taught that in the Old Testament, there was one book of the Bible that was considered to be the most holy place of the Old Testament. And if you remember, the most holy place of the sanctuary was the place where God's Shekinah glory was, the place where you would see God if you were to go into that place. And in the Old Testament, there was one book of the Bible they considered to be the most holy place, the most intimate place with God. What book do you think that is? Big clue. The Song of Solomon. Yes, the Song of Solomon. Now, is God mentioned in the Song of Solomon?
I think the whole thing is love, pure love.
Yeah, some people have a hard time with that because they don't find God mentioned in the book. But it depends on which version you read. There actually is some versions that mention God in one place in the Song of Solomon, and it just so happens to be our memory text for the week. So why doesn't somebody read the memory text from the lesson for us? It's right there on the Sabbath lesson memory text.
Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. The love is as strong as death, as jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame.
Now, did anybody see God in that text? God mentioned in that text. Well, actually, if you were to get the Hebrew Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, or you could use the New American Standard Bible, or the American Standard Bible, or the English Standard Version, all these versions read it slightly differently. This is how the American Standard Version reads it. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as Sheol. The flashes thereof are flashes of fire, a very flame of Jehovah. And this is out of the English Standard Version. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flames of the Lord. And then the New American Standard also says the very flames of the Lord. Any thoughts about that? See, in the Hebrew, it's actually the word translated Lord Jehovah is Yahweh. If you read the Hebrew version, it's Yahweh right there. So it's clear that they put God in the text, but the King James and most of the versions translate it as the mighty flame. Why do you think that is? Instead of Yahweh, instead of God or the Lord. What is the Book of Song of Solomon all about?
Love.
And what particularly emphasis does the Book of Solomon take on love? Is it not exploring the sexual aspects of love? The physical intimacy of a man and a woman? Isn't that involved in the Song of Solomon? And scholars had a hard time considering how possibly could Yahweh be involved in that. So they translated it as simply a fire. But how do we understand this? Is this book to tell us something about God himself? Yes?
You need to remember that it was God who invented it. We just have messed it up like the devil messes up everything.
And during the class, maybe we can help disentangle some of the things that God intended from what the devil has messed up. Maybe we can have some clear insight into that today. But let's go back and look at the text here from our memory text. Let's read that and also verse 7, if you want to look at verse 7. Because verse 7 says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly disappointed. So let's put the two texts together, 6 and 7, and let's look at them. To set me as a seal upon your heart. Here we have love for you, set upon a seal of the heart. And it says that the love is so strong, it's stronger than death. He would rather die than give up his love. He would give his life for the one he loves. Love is as gripping or stronger than the grave, than Sheol. Love will not be stopped by death or the grave. And the flashes of love are flashes from the very heart of God himself. This is from Jehovah. No amount of water in the earth can quench this love. Neither can floods drown this love. And nothing can purchase this love. Now, as you think about this love, was there someone who loved you so much that death wouldn't stop his love? He loved you so much that the grave couldn't hold his love?
Christ himself.
Pardon?
Christ himself.
Yes, this is a messianic passage. This is talking about the love of God for you and me. Right here, in the middle of the book of the Song of Solomon. He loved us so much that death wouldn't stop it. Nothing could quench it. He would give everything. And the cross, as the pressures were building in, and he had the choice, save himself or love you and me. He chose to love. Because he loved us that much. Why is love described as a fire, you think? Why is love described as a fire?
Maybe a heat or a passion.
Okay. Have you ever had heat and passion?
Yeah.
Yeah. Susan's one, yeah, yeah. Now, you see, his face is turning a little heated and passionate there now.
It's the thought.
So is yours.
The thought.
That's right.
Yours
is so
too.
Is mine, yeah, because I'm looking at Christy. Yeah. Okay. So heat and passion because the fire, because of the heat? Is that the only reason?
All-consuming.
Talk about the all-consuming aspect.
Well, who God is, his love is so totally consuming that everything he does for us, it reflects that love. I think he desires that in return, but is willing to allow us to mature gradually and accept what we can give to him.
Would you say in your experience that the more you love someone, the more intensely that passion burns? Mm-hmm. Is that true? The more the love... Now, how much does God love?
Unlimited.
So how intensely do you think that burns?
Intense. I don't know how to explain it any other way.
Can you think of any passages in the Bible that might help us understand this love, this consuming fire, connecting it together? Is love part of the reason why the wicked are destroyed?
That's right.
Is love part of the reason why God doesn't come here right now and show himself to us? Mm-hmm. Let's look at Malachi 4, 1 through 3. Somebody read Malachi chapter 4, 1 through 3. We're thinking about God. The Bible says in John, 1 John, God is love, right? God is love. Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. We've read here in Song of Solomon that the love of God is like a mighty flame, a powerful fire blazing from his presence. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, you remember when the vision of Ezekiel, here we see God in his throne, and you see the wheels within the wheels, right? And what are the wheels within wheels? These are circular motion stuff. Does anybody have some insight on how the circular motion is connected with love before we get to Malachi? We've talked about the law of love in here before. Remember the law of love, the principle of giving, the principle of beneficence? And that as we give, we receive. You see, the oceans give their water to the clouds, which rain over the lands and form the lakes, rivers, and streams, which go back to the ocean. And this circle of giving. If you stop giving, the water stagnates and dies. You give your breath to the plants, which give their oxygen to you. You see this circle of giving. When we stop giving, we die. In Ezekiel, we see this in heaven, these circles upon circles. Everything that God has made, you look at the atom. Everything that God has made works in a circle. You look at the planets rotate in a circle. Not just the planets, but the galaxies themselves are moving in a circle. Everything that God creates moves in a circle. And so we see in Ezekiel this wheel within a wheel, this circular motion moving. And what do we see coming from it in Ezekiel? What is coming out from this wheel within a wheel?
Fire.
Fire. Fire is coming out from it. And we've connected now. We see this love of God is connected somehow with this burning fire. Okay, read Malachi 4, 1 through 3.
The Lord Almighty says, "The day is coming when all proud and evil people will burn like straw. On that day they will burn up and there will be nothing left of them. But for you who will obey me, my saving power will rise on you like the sun and bring healing like the sun's rays. And you'll be as free and happy as calves let out of a stall. And on the day when I act, you will be overcome. You will overcome the wicked, and they will be like dust under your feet."
Which version?
Good News.
Oh, that's such a good version. You know, in some of the other versions, the NIV, the King James, you've heard this text that says something like this. "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." Anybody heard that before? Mm-hmm. Okay. The Good News is actually more accurate. In the Hebrew, it's actually rising with things that extend out from him. Like your arm extends out from your body. Okay, it doesn't actually say wings. And it uses the word the Son, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, rises with and heals you with what extends out from him. Okay, now what is it that extends out from the Son?
Rays.
The rays of light. Now this is a metaphor, the Son of Righteousness, which is the Son of Love. Love is righteousness. And he rises with not healing in his wings, but from his very being, love emanates and flows out as rays from him, and it results in healing and transformation for some, but others are being burned by this. What's going on here? How can this be?
Sin cannot live.
Pardon?
Sin cannot live. But his righteousness is a consuming fire.
Yeah, how do we understand that? You ever gone caving? Anybody ever go caving? Mm-hmm. Imagine you were in a cave maybe for 3 or 4 days and your batteries burned out. You had no flashlight. And after 3 or 4 days, they rescued you at noon in July and brought you straight out of that cave noon in July. How would they feel?
It hurts your eyes.
Would it be painful?
Yes.
But how about if they brought you out at 5 in the morning and you sat there as the sun rose? Would it be painful?
No. Gradual.
You see, you notice the metaphor here. The Son of Righteousness will rise like the sun rising. It's a gradual, slow, transforming revelation that is designed to allow you to adjust and accommodate to this beautiful truth about God. Do you see that? Whereas if you have not been opening your eyes to this, if you have not been preparing your mind to see this, if instead you have been in the dark the entire time and God reveals himself, what will it be like? Will it be simply painful to your physical eyes? Is that the problem? So, when Christ reveals himself, what is it that causes the pain for those who have not experienced this gradual transformation? Why is this such a consuming fire for them? Is it simply a physical fire of combustion, or is it something else? But Paul in the New Testament said if somebody does you wrong, you're to treat them with goodness, and in so doing, what was that?
So heap burning coals on their head.
Yeah, is he speaking metaphorically or literally? What is this heaping burning coals about?
You feel you don't deserve it.
And so where is the burning coming? Where is the burning in the burning coals? What's burning?
Guilt.
The conscience, the heart, the mind. Now what will it be like when we come face to face with God? You remember when Moses was on the mountain, he says, "Can I see your face?" And God says, No one can see my face and live. And that meant, if I catch you peeking, I'll have to kill you?
Yeah.
What did it mean? It's too much for you. Why?
Everyone that ever encounters God falls to the ground and says, "I'm woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." And
why? You're exactly right.
I'm so righteous and I'm not.
See, when we come face to face with God, He is the source of all truth, all knowledge, all reality. People who have persisted in sin, who have avoided the healing, the transformation, the recreation within, they live in what the Bible calls darkness. Darkness of what? Not just darkness about God, which is true. It's actually they live in darkness about themselves. The human mind is deceitful above all things, literally wicked. Who can know it? We lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves about ourselves. We bend and twist our minds around truth because we can't deal with truth. Truth brings conviction. We don't want to deal with that, so we avoid it. If you know, I'm sure we all have done this in our own lives. We've experienced that, and we've all known people who've done it. But what happens when you come face to face with God? The truth of who He is burns through all the lies. You can no longer live in denial. Denial is burned up. And now you are face to face with the reality of your condition in the presence of ultimate purity. And their contrast causes agony. And only, and God is so gracious, He doesn't want any of us to have to experience this. So it says in the text that the Son of Righteousness rises slowly with healing in His wings. As He slowly rises with the truth, as it dawns on our minds, as we comprehend this, we have truth revealed to our minds and aliquots that we can handle and internalize and experience healing and transformation. So that by the time that He actually comes in glory, the things that would have caused us pain have been removed, and we rejoice to see His presence.
You know, Tim, it also seems like to me that if you were lost in darkness and somebody brought you into the light, yes, it might be a little bit painful, but the joy of being in the light, I think, would override, you know, the darkness. You know, if you think of the coal miners who were lost underground and were rescued, you know, yeah, it might have been a little bit painful to look at the light, but it sure would have been worth it.
Yeah, and that's because that's where they really wanted to be, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so maybe some people, because we're all going to come at different levels, and maybe you're mentioning those folks who have in their real hearts desire to be with God. That's where they want to be. But maybe they're still new babes, like the thief on the cross. And so there might be some discomfort, yet they're still joyful to be there, which is different than maybe the people who actually don't even want to be there. The rest of the lesson, after a Sabbath lesson, talks about love and human sexuality generally. And so as we talk about this, let's try and uncover God's blessing that He designed us in this particular way. Sunday's lesson. It's Indivisible Life is the title of Sunday's lesson. And it asks us to think about the human body. How is the human body related to the worship of God and God's plan for us? Can you worship God without a body? You may say that's a silly question, but can you worship God without a body? Can humans worship God without a body?
Is a mind a body?
Of course not.
Can your mind work outside your body?
No, but it can work without a body if you're paralyzed.
Well, it's still, but the body's still working. Your liver and the heart's still pumping blood.
It's keeping you alive.
It's keeping you alive. So the body's still working, even though you may not have motor movement of that body. The body's still working. This is important because most of Christianity actually thinks that there's some part of you, the part that ultimately worships God, the real spiritual part of you, actually is not really part of your body. It lives outside your body. You understand that? They call it the spirit or the soul or the essence of life or whatever they call it. But it continues to live outside the body, and that's the part that really worships God. Now, what difference does it make if you were to believe that the part of you that worships God lives outside your body and is not really affected or impacted by your body versus understanding that you can't worship God outside your body? What difference does it make? Or would it make any difference at all?
You might take care of that body differently.
Mm-hmm. Tell us what you mean.
Well, it's relatively hard to have a relationship with someone if you are so ill that your thoughts are just devoted to self, 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 and what's going on with me, versus feeling good enough to have, the emotion, the passion, whatever it takes to have a relationship. And I think God created those bodies in a way and helped us have the information to take care of them in a way so that we would be well enough and healthy enough to have a relationship with them.
Do you think that health of the body allows us to have better mental function?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Does better mental function help us have better spiritual enlightenment?
Yes.
There is a connection. Now, if you were Satan and you understood this connection, would you devise strategies to undermine the health of the body?
Of course.
Mm-hmm. What kind of things do that? Let's give some examples.
Diet.
Drugs.
Alcohol, drugs.
Sleep. Or non-sleep.
Western culture.
Tell me what you mean by Western culture.
People that come here from other places develop cancers that didn't used to develop in their native culture. They get heart disease they didn't used to have. They get high blood pressure. They get obesity. You name it, they get it. It's almost all self-induced.
And what is it? He says Western culture, all the self-induced things that damage the body, heart disease, cancer, and all these things. What is it about Western culture?
What's it's a fast-paced lifestyle. You're trying to squeeze all of these activities into a short amount of time. You don't take time for yourself. You don't take time to exercise. You don't take time to introspect, to spend time with Scripture, do the things that are important. You're too busy trying to make money, trying to tend to all these different interests that you have that you need to accomplish. And it's just a fast-paced lifestyle.
And so what you just said...
We weren't made to do that.
And so what you described a process. He said it, trying to make money, which is another way of saying trying to promote self or get ahead. And the underlying root is this internal pressure to succeed for self, isn't it? Is that Western... Or gratify self, or enjoy, or pleasure, not pleasurize self. Do you think that's part of the... process that damages us? Well, what would require to live a healthier lifestyle? Would it require some self-denial rather than self-indulgence? Would it require that we discipline ourselves to exercise, which isn't always comfortable to do? Do you notice the difference in what happens to us? Well, I listed some things that actually, and somebody mentioned diet, and there's all types of vitamin deficiencies, nutritional deficiencies that damage or affect the brain and can lead to various mental illnesses, as well as parasites in certain foods, mad cow disease, which is a virus that can damage brain tissue, the lack of physical activity. You know, when you're physically active, your brain produces a protein, actually several important proteins. One's called brain-derived neurotrophic factor, which is like fertilizer for your neurons. And when this particular gene is turned on, it produces this protein that allows your neurons to branch out and connect faster and easier so you can learn easier, and your brain makes new neurons when this gene is turned on. High stress, this unremitting stress that you all talked about, turns this gene off. When this gene gets turned off, this fertilizer, this nutrient for your neurons is not being produced anymore. And the studies actually document that the brain stops making new neurons, that the neurons you have begin to wither and die, and you start losing neurons. It often leads to mental health problems, such as major depression. Major depression has been documented that when people have depression, certain parts of the brain have been documented, one part of the brain, hippocampus, shrinks and shrivels because the neurons are dying. And when we intervene with various interventions that resolve the depression, hippocampal volumes increase again because this gene gets turned back on, this protein gets produced again, and the neurons start being produced again. And so exercise, regular aerobic exercise, keeps this gene turned on. And if you look at the aging studies of people who live long in life, if they exercise, not only do they have better physical health, but they're much more resilient mentally and have less risk of developing dementias because of this gene which keeps their neurons healthy. So, you know, God has given us this body, and if we use it, we get benefit from it. If we don't, as you said, in sedentary lifestyle, we have certain problems that arise from it. There are various toxins in this world we live in. This world is a polluted world. All types of toxins and pollutants actually can impact the neurochemistry. My personal theory is that one of the reasons why we're seeing so much more mental illness is a combination of multi-factors, but one of them being all the chemicals that we inundate ourselves with now, not just pharmaceuticals, but you think about what's in the groundwater today versus what was in the groundwater 150 years ago. If you're not sure, just next time you're in the shower, think about all the chemicals that you're washing down into the water just from your routine habit of every day. And then all the chemicals you put on your body, the deodorants and all these other things, constantly, all the cosmetics and all the things. In Great Britain, they actually have detectable amounts of Prozac in the groundwater because so many people are on Prozac in Great Britain, they can actually detect it now in the water. Yes. Okay. Well, these various chemicals can your brain is an amazing bioelectric supercomputer, and altering some of these things can impact gene expression and can impact mental health and mental functioning. We talked last week or a couple weeks ago about television in a developing brain. Well, if you don't speak to a child during its upbringing, I think you all recognize that you negatively impact the speech centers, and there's an alteration in brain development because they don't get the stimulation they need if you don't speak to a child. And they will miss an opportunity, and they won't learn speech later in life if you don't speak to them as they're growing. Well, conversely, if you allow them to watch a lot of TV while they're growing, it actually impairs or blunts the development of the neural connections of the prefrontal cortex right behind your forehead, and you have increased risk of attention deficit disorder because these parts of the brain are not developed as they normally would be. And so these things are impacting. Not only that, television inflames the part of the brain that causes impulses and aggression and drives and desires called the limbic system. Well, it slows the development of the brain where you have self-governance and self-control. And so you have a very sophisticated tool that is something that you watch that actually impacts how your brain is wiring and developing. And we have many more things, infections, and sexual. We're talking about sexual relationships today. Are the things that have Satan's done to impact sexuality and how it's expressed that ultimately impacts on the brain and its development? Well, all the sexual transmitted diseases, I should say all, most of them, HIV, syphilis, hepatitis, many of these things that are transmitted sexually can impact the brain and the brain health. And so as we conduct ourselves in ways that are unhealthy, we can then ultimately damage our brain and our brain development. Okay, any questions about any of that? Because God has given us, He's given us these privileges, He's given us these abilities, but He will not govern our use of them. He leaves it up to us how we choose to govern ourselves, and we can make choices that will end up injuring us, or we can make choices that are in harmony with His plans that are healthy for us. The lesson suggests that we educate our children about sexuality in the context of Christian homes. Why do we, as Christians, have a hard time doing this? Or is it just me and I'm in the dark on that, and actually most people don't have a hard time, and most Christians talk openly about sex with their kids?
I think because it's been so severely perverted by modern culture that it's not as difficult to look at it in a destructive or healthy way, the way it was designed.
So maybe some suggestions about how, there may be people listening. What suggestions would you give to parents about how they could approach the issue of sexuality with their children in the context of God's ideal in a Christian home?
Put it in a nice way that God designed it this way. And if you put it in the way God had meant it to be, we can talk to our children. But we are so trained hush-hush. So my mother was, she didn't talk about a thing. I found it out from the neighbor where the children came from. Why couldn't she just tell me? I had a good mother, but there was no way she would tell me.
Are the stork stories still going around?
Yeah, that was in my house too.
That's a story?
One thing we're living on the farm would have been with. I mean, I think that makes it easier to sort of approach the subject because it's all around you.
Okay, farm animals and pets, she's suggesting, would be a way to help them understand.
Well, they make remarks, they notice, so that's a good intro into
it. Sure. Do you think God designed us to have sexual intimacy different from the animals? So while it may open the door for dialogue, maybe there's something more involved that we should discuss rather than the biologic facts of what happens. Yes?
I think if you wait until the kids are 10 to tell them anything about it, it's very difficult. I think you need to start when the children can understand a little bit, 2 and 3, and just give them a little bit of information at a time, just what they need at that point, and just slowly, gradually, and then take advantage of opportunities. that come up, and then you talk about topics, but don't let them do it. I mean, just as much as they can handle at that point. And it's just a growth process, and by the time they get older, then if you're open about it from the very beginning, then it's easier than all of a sudden, okay, we need to talk, you know, and all of a sudden break his knees to them.
Excellent, excellent. You notice the gradual sun rising approach to that? Yes, that's very nice. One of the most important things, I think, is the parent's own comfort or discomfort level with the subject. If the parent has serious personal discomfort with this topic, will the child pick up on that? And regardless of what you say, what will be the message that the child takes away about sex? Regardless of the word you say, if you are really tensed and stressed and uncomfortable about this topic, the message is there's something wrong with sex.
You know, most of us, though, are not far removed from a Victorian early Protestant view of sex. We're only two or three, you know, generations away. So most of us didn't have that model to us. So it makes it hard for us to do that with our kids. I think it's getting easier, primarily because parents have to intervene with children earlier because of television. Because TV is teaching them at an earlier age and is desensitizing them.
And are we pleased with the way TV is teaching them about this topic?
No.
No. But you're right. TV is introducing the concept, and so we have to be more vigilant to get a good foundation about these ideas laid before they have some twisted ideas about these things.
We may not be pleased with it, but we certainly seem to be tolerant of it and even lazy about it. I mean, I don't have children myself, so I don't know what your parents have to deal with, but it seems to me that lots and lots of people are just very tolerant of letting the television do it. Yeah, now I don't have to do anything.
I read something someplace recently, and I think it was children or either, it may have been young girls that watch sexual intimacy on TV and these just common shows that we see every day, that they are more likely than their counterparts that didn't watch these programs to have premarital relations. And I found that to be fascinating because this stuff is all over the place. You can't turn any program on now and not see some sexual innuendo. And our children are watching this.
But the problem is, see, the TV's telling the kids that sex is great outside of marriage.
That's right.
But no parents are saying sex is way greater inside of marriage. That has to come from you.
And not only is it way greater, it's actually harmful, right, and not so great and painful outside of marriage.
Well, also, so many marriages are unhappy nowadays that for children to connect a loving relationship with sex is kind of hard within their own family sometimes. I mean, I know a lot of friends who have horrible marriages. They have kids, they've had sex, but they don't have good marriages. And so if the children are to learn that sex is a loving thing, that it's connected with a loving relationship, it's hard for them to see in their own family.
So how important then is it within the home for there to be a loving parents that are affectionate to each other in appropriate ways? Maybe, and I don't necessarily mean that there's just not hostility in the home. You can have a home without hostility, but it can be that Victorian home where there is just no affection ever shown between the husband and wife because that's all kept behind closed doors. Yes. Is it helpful for the children to see holding hands, mother and father hugging and giving each other a kiss and the touches of love that are appropriate in public? Is it helpful for the children to see that?
Yes.
Affection.
Yeah, this is more important than words, actually, because generally parents, they affect children much more by what they do, what children see, their example, rather than words. In fact, I think words really, children don't take seriously words of parents, basically. But they take very seriously example of parents.
By beholding, we become changed.
So if parents, if they see really tender, loving relations in family, then I think even, you know, outside influences will not be strong. If they really see, you know, strong example in family, then I think they will be pretty immune.
Well, I think that strong example in family is clearly protected. There's no question about it. But yet, I think also these influences of what they watch, if they spend hours and hours watching this on TV. Remember Paul says in Corinthians that bad company corrupts good character? So if they come from a good home where they've had good examples and they've got good character, and then they start to spend lots of time in bad company, then there can be an erosion of good character over time. As we behold, we become changed. So I think the best that we can do is to provide that good foundation, but it doesn't guarantee what choices they will make with their freedom later in life, does it? Yes.
I think one thing is very important. What do our children watch on TV? I had a son, there was one program he was allowed to look at. He loved laughing and fun. And I can't remember the thing. Anyway. But he never knew how to turn off the knob. I said, one program and you turn it off, and he didn't do it. So we had a discussion in the family. We stuck the thing in the closet. I said, if you can do that, I'm not going to have this home ruined by Jochen. You're not turning it off. And that's what we did. It was there forever. It came out when Kennedy died, something important. I'm very serious about this. And the garbage you have now, we didn't have in those days.
It's true. The studies that were done on television and violence actually looked at television from 1945 to 1974. And it demonstrated that from 1945 to 1974, after television introduced into the United States and Canada, that murder rates increased by 98% in both countries. South Africa, during the same time, no television, murder rates decreased by 7% during that time. And this was between 1945 and 1974. Now, what kind of programs were on TV up till 74? You know, you got Andy Griffith, County Duty. These are the kind of shows you have, yet it's still resulting in this increased violence and acting out. How much more impact is it having with television programming today? Glenda.
I'm thinking more along the lines of another important thing, going from the relationship with the parent to a relationship with the child to be appropriate sexually or non-sexually, and give that child the self-worth, the self-assurance, and the connection with God that allows them to defend themselves against some of this other stuff. And then what I did when my kids were teenagers, they would be in a position where their friends were beginning to explore sexuality and various and sundry things. And so I just talked with them, too, about the effects of stuff. I said, you know, yes, they're a cute girl, and yes, they're... But I can guarantee by the way they're behaving with the guys and sleeping with them and so on that they're deeply insecure and deeply poor self-worth. And what they're really looking for is a connection with somebody. And what's going to happen is that person will reject them. And then the hurt will be so much worse than it would have been if they had just been friends and dating, because they would have given them everything, and that everything would have been rejected. And sure enough, she would talk with her friends, and those very friends were just, they were digging their grave deeper and deeper and deeper as far as the hurt goes, because they were giving themselves, hoping the next time they would connect deeply with somebody, and then they were rejected again, and then they were even worse off than they had been before, because now they were wholly rejected constantly.
Excellent segue to Monday's lesson.
Before we go on, you know, modeling healthy sexuality is obviously a problem in Christian and non-Christian homes, right?
Yes.
And I think we'd all agree. What is this? There's a paragraph here on the bottom of Sunday's lesson that says, similarly, children are often deprived of the opportunity to learn about sexuality in the setting of a Christian home, where godly values can be integrated with accurate information. Children are often deprived of the opportunity in a Christian home.
And your thoughts about that?
Well, I'm just trying to figure out what he's trying to say, that non-Christian homes are better at it.
He might be saying that non-Christian homes are more likely to talk about sex with their kids, and Christian homes are more reluctant to bring up the issue.
So godly values then are detrimental to healthy sexuality?
No, I don't think he's trying to say that at all. I didn't read it that way. I just thought maybe he was saying that Christians maybe may personally more uncomfortable approaching the subject, possibly. I don't know. But I don't think that non-Christian homes would have an advantage on godly values. I wouldn't think that at all. But they might have an advantage
like
on
saying that
discussing
godly values were a hindrance in providing a healthy sexual model to your children.
I guess I just read it as maybe people without the Christian approach might be more willing to talk openly about sexual issues with their child.
See, I don't think that. I don't agree with that at all.
Yeah, it might not be what you meant there.
Yeah.
But the segue back into what you were bringing up on the Monday's lesson, because Monday's lesson talks about love in its various forms. And sex, as God designed it, is supposed to happen in a healthy way in the context of a loving, committed relationship between husband and wife, right? Isn't that the way he designed it? And so, what do we find is, what you were describing, is if there hasn't been that internal sense of a healthy self developed, if we haven't come to have that identity development that we're a child of God and we live to bring glory and honor to Him, if instead we have significant self-doubt, fear of being rejected, fear of what others think of us, and we get out in relationships and we'll often look to some other person to like us, to value us, to love us, to want us, to desire us, in order for us to feel good about us. And you can see this classically is what you were describing. Often young ladies, it's not just young ladies, it can be young men too, but will find themselves in a situation where someone pays them some attention and tells them how attractive they are and how nice they are and so forth and so on. And they have such a hunger and need for this affirmation that they open themselves up to be taken advantage of, only to be rejected, which then causes them to feel, as you said, even worse about themselves, more rejection, which only makes them needier for this external validation because they're not having it from a healthy internal sense of well-being. Now, this can occur for lots of reasons, but often it occurs because something in the childhood failed to give them an experience where they could have a sense of, hey, I am a healthy, whole human being for who I am. And it could be abuse issues, it could be neglect issues, it could be lots of different things. I'm not pointing a finger here. But when you grow up with that internal emptiness and insecurity, it makes you much more vulnerable to seeking sexual liaisons to experience a sense of, hey, I'm valuable, I'm wanted, I'm attracted, I mean something to someone.
So how do you instill this in a person, you know, and help them recover from this kind of lifestyle if they have all these feelings?
Yeah, excellent question. What I do in my practice, because I deal with this very, very regularly, with people who have had this repetitive pattern of relationship after relationship, is first thing I have to help them see is the pattern. I ask them, is the pattern, we point out 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 relationships that were just all alike, is this bringing you the peace and the happiness that you're looking for from their own history? And once they recognize, no, it's not working, okay, there's something wrong, right? Then maybe we need to find something different. And the first thing they have to do is they have to take a sabbatical. They have to take a rest period. They have to take a time out from relationships where they're not dating, they're not going out at all. And I can tell you, people who have this internal psychology developed, it's very difficult for them to date. It's very agonizing. It's very painful internally. They have terrible loneliness and emptiness and longing, and they go through great periods of anxiety and depression where they want to reach out to have some external soothing to their internal turmoil. And so I have to get them first to see the need. And I ask them, do you believe you're right now emotionally healthy enough to be in a healthy relationship? And it's, most of these patients are very willing to recognize, and they say, no, I can see that I'm not. Then maybe if we work on getting you healthy first, before your next relationship, then we won't have some of the same problems. And then I go through, and it's a very complex thing, but I go through a whole process of helping them reorganize how they make decisions. Do they make decisions based on their own feelings of fear and insecurity and self-doubt and loneliness? Or do they begin to make decisions because in their own mind, in their own judgment, they have come to a conclusion it's going to be healthiest for them to take this course of action? Not because I think so, not because their parents or their church think so, but in their own judgment, weighing it out, do they believe this is the healthiest course for them? And I offer my support, which is often very important. I act as a segue for them, a transitional object, if you will. They get emotional support from me, supporting them, that I care about them, that they're important, and they can derive that from me while they're internalizing this certain sense of self-confidence. And as they begin to make some small decisions in a healthy direction, their confidence begins to rise. They get a little experience with it, and they build on it, and it gets a little easier. But it takes time, and there's often failings. And when those failings happen, do I condemn them, or do I talk to them about a child learning to walk? And the child learns to walk. He often stumbles and falls, but he gets up and keeps going. And so that's the process. They're learning to a new way, and there's going to be some stumblings and fallings. And so I help them see that the ultimate goal is for them to have an internal sense of well-being derived from their relationship with God and their own healthy self-determination, and they don't need an external source for them to have peace with themselves. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you.
Yes.
Something that we have found helpful with our girls, when they were about 11 years old, I guess about 11, 12, we got this workshop. It's called Passport to Purity. And we took off a whole weekend. And it's a series of tapes by Dennis and Barbara Raymond. And it's incredible, the talks that we had. And it's a tool that helps you because it has short lectures and things that you can do, hands-on things. And you look up in the Bible what the Bible says about relationships, what is appropriate for every stage in a relationship as far as physical touch, what you think is appropriate, and you use the Bible. And it was just incredible when they're young just to really about what the Bible says about relationships and sex and family and I don't know. And there's a lot of books out there, Christian book, like on the bride worldwide, but you have to start early.
It's good. And pick up on that, and what the question was asked, let's jump to Wednesday's lesson, because Wednesday's lesson is about chastity and why is abstinence before marital relations important. And this is the kind of discussion you're having with your children about the importance of this. How do you help somebody who hasn't done this? How somebody who hasn't maybe governed their sexuality in the way that now they wish they would have sometime? How do you help recover from that and experience this? Well, a little metaphor. Imagine you were really hungry. You haven't eaten in 6 or 8 hours. And I started peeling a really fresh orange. You start smelling that orange. And then I gave you a piece of this really fresh, ripe orange. What would that taste like? Would it taste sweet? Yeah, it would taste sweet. Yes, it would taste good. How about if instead of the orange, before you eat the orange, you have a Reese's cup or candy, Hershey's Kisses, and then you take the orange? What does the orange taste like?
Sour.
Has the orange changed?
No. No, I changed.
Does the orange have less sweetness to it than it did before? But it doesn't taste sweet anymore. What changed? You overstimulated yourself with the sugar from the candy, and now the natural sugars are no longer sweet. Likewise, when people overstimulate themselves sexually, then oftentimes in their marital relationships, they miss out. The relationship isn't as sweet as it might have been otherwise. Now, how about if after eating the candy bar, you wait another 6 or 8 hours before you have a piece of orange? Then what? Then the orange is sweet again. And this is why I tell my patients they have to take a sabbatical in relationships. They have to rest. They have to take time out, because they have to give themselves time for the Holy Spirit to heal and to recover their sensitivity, to heal and recover their tenderness, so that when they engage in a relationship in a healthy way, they can taste the sweetness that was designed for it to be. People who don't do this, people who are candy junkies, and they eat candy and candy only, and if they want something sweet, they have to have something more and more intensely sweet. They just eat it all the time. People that have these sexual issues that won't take these sabbaticals, if you notice, they have to do more and more to get the same sense of something happening to them, and it's a kind of a degrading downward spiral, because they're becoming so insensitive because they're overstimulating themselves. And this is where this pornographic grossness comes in.
One girl told me that she felt as though she had nothing left. There was no more of her anymore.
Yes. And she needs a sabbatical. She needs a good therapist. She needs to have... And I can tell you, all of it can be healed. God...
She needs an orange.
God is our designer. And as our designer, if we go to him, He can completely heal and restore the damage that we've done to ourselves if we trust Him and let Him. We can be. Look at Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, which was a prostitute, caught in adultery, yet God Christ restored her dignity to her. Didn't He?
Sure.
Do you notice what He did and how He did it? Let's take this story, because it's about sex and sexual issues. She's caught in the very act. They bring her, they cast her down at His feet. And after all the accusers are gone, what did God say to her?
Neither do I condemn you.
This is God talking, isn't it? Okay, He says, I've not come to condemn. I've come to save and heal. You understand, no matter what you've done, if you've conducted yourself in ways that you regret, God says to you, I don't condemn you. I didn't come to condemn you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to heal you if you'd let me. That's the message, no matter what the sin is. Yes?
We're focusing on sexuality, which is a very central function of the human being. I think sometimes, particularly Christians, can become so focused on, say, the mechanical or the physical aspect of sexuality itself, I mean, just as a specific focus, that we forget that in the genders, in humanity, we have the genders. There's the femininity and there's the masculinity. And there's the intimacy of dealing with finesse with the person, the feminine person, or dealing with finesse with the masculine person, that is all about what we sort of refer to as foreplay, or as just generally being a decent person to the other person before the focus of sexuality comes into play.
I appreciate you bringing that up. I can't have any patience I have that come in, and the husbands, typically it's the husband who is rough, gruff, demanding, grumpy, angry, hostile, unhelpful around the home, and then constantly just ragging on his wife, and he complains how she has no sexual desire for him. It's like, hello? It's like, if you don't treat a woman with grace and love and respect, how do you expect her heart to warm to you? I mean, there can be no warming if you're constantly beating her down. Isn't that right? And it can go the other way. There are the occasions where a woman is just a nag and a gripe and a constant criticizer and fault finder all the time, and the man doesn't want to be near her. So, yeah, I think it's wonderful that the sexual intimacy is designed to be the outgrowth of a loving, intimate relationship. And intimacy is not true intimacy. It's not physical intimacy. I've had patients who were molested as children, and as they've grown, they've had a difficult time trusting. And I remember a particular patient, it was a quite profound moment for her as we were working together, because she had confided all these things, and we'd worked through much of the stuff together. And she said that there has never been one man in her life that she was intimate with without being sexual with. Her father, her grandfather, her uncle, everybody she was intimate with, she was sexual with. And I said, what about me? And it was, whoa, the light went on. We had had intimacy. We had talked about the inmost details of her soul and her heart, yet we had not had any physical contact. And it was like, wow, I can have intimacy with somebody without getting physical. Up to that point, they had been married in her mind that if you care about somebody, if you're close to them, if you confide in them, then it's time to get physical with them because of the way she was treated. But it's not true. And so it was a very healing experience just to have that intimacy without the physical contact. She was able to disconnect the two. Yes?
One quick observation. I think in this whole thing, how we as a church treat people, perhaps you can liken it to this foreplay you're talking about. How do we soft pedal the experience for a person coming into the church or even that's been there forever so that it's easier for them to accept God? Because a lot of people have difficulty accepting that intimacy with God, because they've never had it before with anyone else. And we as a church somehow hammer the coffin shut on them, you know, by making it harder to be accepted by God in that age.
I think that's a great question, and a week from today, next Sabbath at 4 o'clock, at the church, we're going to have a dialogue about love, marriage, and alternatives, and we're going to be talking about intimacy issues and how God designed it and how we can deal with those and how we can deal with people who are struggling with those issues and even struggling with those issues in alternate lifestyles that are out there, and how as a church we should approach and deal with people with those. That's a great question. But back to the issue of sex and its context and how it relates to God's image. In Thursday's lesson, it talks about that. God designed us in a particular way. He designed us in His image, male and female. He made them both. And He designed that they should come together in the bonds of love, and then in that bond, He designed that they should give of themselves literally. It's a not just an emotional giving, which it is, but there's a literal physical giving of each other. And when that physical giving of each other happens, new life comes forth in their image. This is a lesson. Again, that lesson is a circle of giving. God creates everything as He gives of Himself, literally. The energy and all that is created has come from Him that He gives of Himself. And it comes in that bonds of love amongst the Trinity. And we are designed as human beings to reflect in some small way and to enter into the joy, as far as a created being can, the joy of creation, the joy of giving in love to bring forth a new being to be the object of your love. And that's why it's designed to be so pleasurable, so joyful, so wonderful, because it is the most wonderful thing you can do to love. And that's what the sexual experience was to be, the culmination of a relationship of love. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have provided everything for our happiness, everything for our health, everything for our well-being, everything for our good. And when we decided to abuse the privileges You've given us, go into sin and damage and injure ourselves, You went after us and You came to bring us the healing, the remedy, to restore and to recreate. We open our hearts and minds and ask that Your Spirit will come in, cleansing, restoring, transforming, and helping us see Your character of love more fully, that we can become like You, enter into that circle of love, that circle of giving, that we can cooperate and be extenders and conduits of Your love in a dying world. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.